Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Don't you like the attitude of somebody who says with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Don't you like the attitude of the person who is content with what they have because they really believe God when he says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you?" Have you noticed how important attitudes are? Clement Stone, who made a lot of money in insurance in Chicago and often used to speak out on moral and spiritual subjects, on one occasion said, "There is little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. And the little difference is attitude." Think about that. You'll get two people in identical circumstances, but they're very different. And it's simply because of attitude. You'll find two people who have all things in common in terms of circumstances, in terms of resources, and yet the way that they approach life is totally different. It's a matter of attitude. I want to talk to you about attitudes from this passage in Hebrews 13, because whilst it contains a lot of injunctions about a lot of subjects, it really is dealing with underlying attitudes towards certain things. But what do we mean by attitudes? Attitude is a term that is used in dramatics. It has to do with the posture that the actor adopts in relationship to another person. So that if they're trying to convey that they're listening, they do something like this. Or if they are very much uptight about what's happening, they do this sort of thing. Or if they're belligerent, they would do this. It is a posture towards. Attitude is a word used in aeronautics. It has to do with the relationship of the aeroplane towards ground level. It's very important, therefore, that when you fly in an aeroplane, you check out its attitude. You don't want to be flying with a plane in a plane with a bad attitude. It has to do with a posture in relationship to another thing. Now, the general use of the term, of course, means that as far as people or things are concerned, we believe things about them, we perceive things about them, we know things about them. As a result of that, we feel things about them, and as a result of that, we respond to them or react against them. So an attitude has to do with knowing and perceiving and feeling and responding. So some people have a racist attitude, which means that they know certain things about a race of people, or they perceive, or they believe certain things. That affects them as far as their emotions are concerned, and they therefore adopt a posture towards them. Some people are sexist in their attitudes, which means that they believe or know or assume certain things about the opposite sex, which impacts them emotionally, and as a result of that, they react or respond to them. Now, when you think about it, everybody's got attitudes. And I don't mean that the way that the young people mean it now colloquially. They say she has an attitude. What they mean is she's got a bad attitude. Everybody has attitudes towards people. Everybody has attitudes towards things, and they can be good or they can be bad. Now, as far as the Christian is concerned, the Christian would always be concerned to be improving their attitudes. Now, I just want to divide this passage into three main sections dealing with attitudes in three different directions. Notice verse 1 where it says, "Keep on loving each other as brothers." I'm suggesting this has to do with improving our attitudes towards people. Notice verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. I'm going to suggest that this means improving our attitudes towards marriage. Now notice verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I'm suggesting that means improving attitudes towards money. Now, if you improve your attitude towards money and marriage and people, that's going to improve your life a whole lot. And so let's fasten our seatbelts and go quickly through these three things here. Improving our attitudes towards people. Somebody has said, I love the human race. It's people I can't stand. G.K. Chesterton, in classic fashion, said the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they are the same people. And I suppose many of us would say amen to that. I like the story of the man who spent a Saturday afternoon laying a new concrete driveway. When he'd finished, he went inside, showered, changed, picked up his newspaper, put up his feet, was going to relax, looked out the window, and there's a neighborhood kid walking right up the middle of his fresh concrete. And so he jumped up, rushed outside, yelled and screamed at the kids just as the priest went by. And the priest, in rather a supercilious tone, said, oh, I'm surprised to hear you talking like that. I thought you loved children. He said, I do, in the abstract, but not in my concrete. And therein lies the problem, that we do a lot of loving in the abstract. The problem is when it gets into my concrete. Okay? Now, what this passage is talking about is improving attitudes in a very concrete manner. Now, the literal way in which Hebrews 13:1 is written is as follows. Brotherly love, let it remain. And I want you to remember the name for brotherly love. You've heard it before, and you know more Greek than you think you know. The word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Philadelphia, he said, let it remain. Now, Philadelphia means literally to adopt a loving attitude towards people as if they were your brothers and sisters. That's basically what it means. Now, this, of course, is particularly relevant as far as believers are concerned. Because according to the Bible, those who are believers are related to Jesus Christ. The relationship that we have to Jesus Christ is a remarkable one in that, according to Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That by his incarnation, by his living among us, by his dying for us, he identified with us in such a way that he says, I want to regard you as my brothers and sisters. Now here's the point. If Jesus regards you as his brother or sister, you are in effect his brother or sister, and I am his brother. Guess what? Sorry, folks. I'm your brother. That's how it is. You see, a lot of people want to have a relationship with Jesus, but they don't want to have a relationship with who Jesus has relationship with. But you can't do that. If he is not ashamed to call you his brother, then you must not be ashamed to call me your brother, and I must not be ashamed to call you my brother or my sister. And if I accept that basic premise of Christian experience, then the injunction is to begin to be concerned for and compassionate for and interested in each other as if we truly are brothers of one brother. Not only that, in chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 9, we are reminded that we all have human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits? Now, there's how God is described. He is the Father of our spirits. What it means is this. If God is the Father of your spirit and God is the Father of my spirit, guess what? We've got the same Father. If we are brothers of one brother and children of one Father, I'm afraid we have to accept the fact that we are members of one family. And that being the case, it is incumbent upon us, therefore, to be developing special attitudes towards those who specifically are members of the family of God. Now, sometimes we talk rather idealistically about all being one family in the Lord Jesus. And sometimes when we get very enthusiastic, we may say, we're all one big happy family. And we all say, sure. Because we know what's going on among believers very often. Very unloving attitudes. Very unloving activities. Real feuds, real problems going on. And sometimes we simply settle for it. And what this scripture is saying is this. That will not do. It is imperative that we should see to it that Philadelphia, the love of brothers, prevails. And I suggest to you that that is probably a message to all of us. It certainly is to me. And that if I was to take that seriously, my attitudes towards people would change quite dramatically. Notice also that it's not only a loving attitude, but it's to be a lasting attitude as well. Literally, the expression is, Philadelphia, let it remain, which means make sure that you persist in it. It's probably related quite specifically to those who were mentioned in this letter who were contemplating leaving the faith, dropping out of the race, throwing in the towel in the fight. When that happens, sometimes people harden in their attitudes towards those who are abandoning the faith. But what happens in this instance is there is an injunction to us to say, keep on loving those who may be struggling. Keep on being compassionate towards and concerned for those who are going through difficult times. Keep on loving those who perhaps are even pulling away from you at this time. That is the injunction. Now, of course, that is somewhat abstract, but now let's get into the concrete. For having given us that basic principle concerning our attitude towards people, he then gives us three specific applications of it. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, we've got one big Greek word already safely under our belts, Philadelphia. Here's another one, philoxenia. That means the love of strangers. And that is the word that he uses there. And it's no accident that we have Philadelphia closely followed by philoxenia, the love of strangers. One of the things that was required of leaders in the early church was that they had to love strangers. In other words, it was one of the rather brief list of characteristics of those who are suited for leadership. The reason for it was that the people in the Christian church needed to learn to love strangers. They were not free to live in splendid isolation, with particular reference to their own homes and their own families. They were to be made willing to open their families, to embrace other people, to open their homes, to invite in other people. This was important for two or three reasons. One reason, of course, was that in the early days, when the Christian church was beginning to spread where it had never been before, it was necessary for those who were spreading the gospel to travel. The places that they had to stay in were very limited and very unsavory. And so it was expected that those who would travel would stay in the homes of hospitable people. Now, clearly, to open your home to a stranger can be a little testing. It can be a little challenging. Sometimes you don't want to do it. But if we are to love our brothers and sisters, one of the practical ways we do it is by opening our home to people in order that they might derive benefit from our ministry to them. Another reason why it was important in the early church was that there were many people who, when they came to faith in Christ, were kicked out of their own homes and were immediately, literally, homeless. Now, the early Christians didn't leave them homeless. They embraced them, and they took them into their own family. Now, this is one of the very practical applications of what it means to love the brothers and the sisters. It means to love those that you don't particularly know and to embrace them into your home and your family. One of the nice things about this is that whilst it's very challenging, there are some serendipities involved in it as well. There are some very sweet, pleasant surprises. And this is how our text puts it. It says, don't forget to love strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. This probably refers to that remarkable incident recorded in Genesis, where on one occasion, Abraham was sitting outside his tent, minding his own business, when three strangers came along. He had no idea who they were, but he was very hospitable to them, very loving, very concerned, welcomed them into his tent and into his family. Subsequently, he discovered, much to his surprise, that two of them were actually angels, and the other was Jehovah in human form. I think he was rather glad that he'd been rather hospitable to them. The two angels went off down to Sodom, and rescued Lot from the mess that he was in there. Lot and all his family, except, you remember, Lot's wife, who turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. You remember that story? Which reminds me of the story of the little kid in Sunday school, who, when he heard that Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, put his hand up and said, my mum was driving the station wagon this week, and she looked back and turned into a telegraph pole. Just a memorable little thing in the sermon. Well, now, the idea here is that they were entertaining angels without being aware of it. When I travel, many, many times I stay in the homes of people I don't know and who don't know me. I suppose I've stayed in hundreds of homes around the world. This has been a great privilege, and people have been extremely kind and gracious and hospitable and loving towards me when I've been away from my family. And I always say that it's good that they do that, because people who are hospitable may entertain angels unawares. And if they entertained an angel while I was there, they were certainly unaware of it. But that's by the way. The other way of looking at the word angel, of course, is that it means literally a messenger. So you, when you invite people into your home for a study group, or you invite the singles to come in, or you open your home to the high school kids, or you give your family the opportunity of taking in a girl who's working through a pregnancy out of wedlock, or whatever it is, you are hospitable towards them. One thing you can usually expect is that God will speak to you through them as well, and you will go away enriched. Jill tells the story very dramatically, which of course I could never emulate, of on one occasion when she was organizing it, the kids were coming home from college. She hadn't seen them for a while. We were all going to be together. We were going to have a wonderful time as a family. You know how mothers organize things. And it was all going to be wonderful. We hadn't seen each other for a long time. And a couple of days before the event, we got a letter from a missionary friend of ours saying, Jill and Stuart, we know that you won't mind, but our little missionary kid daughter at Wheaton has nowhere to go for Thanksgiving or whatever it was. And we told her that you'd love to have her, and so she'll be coming, and she'll bring in two or three of her missionary kid friends as well. And Jill wasn't very happy about this, and she prayed that God would make her willing to accept these kids, even though she wanted a family time because we hadn't had one for months, and she hoped that the kids would never know that she really didn't want them there. Well, God answered that prayer. It wasn't the most noble prayer you ever heard, but you know, he works with what he gets. So that was what happened. Months later, well, years later, Jill and Judy were doing a seminar. And Jill was absolutely amazed suddenly to hear Judy telling a story about when she came home one Thanksgiving from college and had been really struggling with her faith. But when she got home, she found that there were some other kids there from college, and she was surprised to see them there. And actually, one of those kids realized there was something wrong spiritually, took her on one side and helped her sort it out. And that was a foundational and a pivotal time in their spiritual experience. We entertained an angel unawares. We didn't want to. What we've got to realize, you see, is that we need work on our attitudes. We need work on our attitudes simply in terms of loving people. Now, not only does he talk about loving strangers, but he also talks about loving prisoners as well. Verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Now, those who are in prison today are in very difficult circumstances, and I don't suppose any of us would ever want to change places with them at all. They probably would be happy to change places with us. But the situation in which modern-day prisoners are to be found is not even close to the situation that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. What happened when people were in prison in the days that the Hebrews was written was that they were stuck in a prison, and they didn't feed them, and they didn't heat the cells, and they didn't have a library for them, and they didn't have rehabilitation, and they didn't have people in there teaching them how to use computers, etc., etc. In actual fact, what happened was they stuck them in a cell, and if they were going to get fed, it was because people from the outside came in and fed them. And if they were going to be warm, it was because people from the outside came in and gave them a cloak. And if they were going to have anything to read, it was because somebody brought the parchments into them. Does that ring a bell? You remember Paul writing to Timothy and saying, don't forget to bring me my cloak and don't forget to bring me the parchments. That was because he didn't have them. They weren't provided. So to be concerned for prisoners meant literally be very much concerned for people who are living in desperate circumstances, in isolated, lonely situations, and have a heart for them and do something about them. The third thing that it mentions here is that we are to remember those who are mistreated as if we ourselves were suffering. There is a tendency when we go through suffering to be so relieved when we're out of it that we simply enjoy no longer suffering. What it is saying here is this: when you go through suffering, don't just be relieved you're out of it, but realize that what you have gone through, others are enduring. And that being the case, treat them with that very, very vivid memory of what it's really like to be suffering. Have a heart for sufferers, and have a heart for prisoners, and have a heart for strangers. I would suggest to you that if we simply began to say, God, work on my heart in these three areas so that I begin to love people who are in prison, I begin to love people who are suffering, I begin to really genuinely be concerned and compassionate towards strangers, do you know what would happen? Our attitudes would be revolutionized. And we would see something more like what it means to be a community of believers. Now, there are many hundreds of people in this fellowship who have adopted this attitude. They're a delight to behold. They're a source of tremendous blessing. But there are many more of us who could begin to learn the joy of allowing God to change our attitude in terms of love towards people. But we must move on, secondly, in terms of attitudes towards marriage. Now notice verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Two things that we can glean from this. First of all, marriage is to be highly prized. And secondly, marriage is to be carefully protected. Highly prized, carefully protected. The word translated honored is the word timios. It's a nice little word, timios. It's usually translated precious. So, for instance, Peter says that the testing of our faith is more precious, more timios than gold. And a little bit later on, he says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the timios blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. So instead of honorable, let's just use the word precious for a minute. Marriage should be regarded as incredibly precious by everybody. Does that ring a bell? Marriage should be regarded as incredibly precious by everybody. It should be regarded in the highest esteem. It should be highly prized. It should be an institution that we recognize is of incredible significance. Why? Well, first of all, because it is of divine origin. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they too will become one flesh. That's one of the first things you'll read in the very beginning of Genesis. Right from the very beginning of creation, God ordained marriage. Now that being so, it is something that God has clearly put into human experience. And as a gift from God, it is to be regarded as incredibly precious. I should regard my marriage as incredibly precious. I should regard yours as tremendously precious. I should look at marriage as an institution in general as tremendously significant. We need a major overhaul of attitudes in this area, in our society. Not only is it precious because it is of divine origin, but also because it is part of the divine order. Now, we sometimes have difficulty agreeing with the Supreme Court of the United States of America, but I sure agree with one thing they said, and I quote, "Marriage is an institution in whose maintenance and purity the public is deeply interested. For it is the foundation of the family and society, without which there would be neither civilization nor progress." End quote. Supreme Court. We need to recognize how incredibly marriage in general is, and the marriages that we are involved in are. Which means, of course, that among other things, we will be committed to carefully protecting our marriages. So our text says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. It should be protected from influences that would defile it. F.F. Bruce says, the marriage union is divinely ordained and its sacred precincts must not be polluted by the intrusion of a third party of either sex. End quote. Now, we're doing an awful lot about pollution of our rivers, and we're doing a lot about the pollution of our lakes and the pollution of our atmosphere. What are we doing about the pollution of marriages? where there is the intrusion of third parties into the sacred precincts of that which God has ordained. We need an overhaul of our view of marriage, because it is of divine origin, because it is part of the divine order. Now, there are two areas in the first century in which it was necessary to protect marriage, two opposite extremes. There were those who were going around forbidding people to marry. They were ascetics. They were saying that to be married was simply to show that you were sexual, that you were physical, that you were sensual, that you were carnal, and that you should get above all that and become spiritual, and therefore you should live a celibate life. Now, this clearly was not what God had ordained, because it would be very difficult for the human race to survive on that basis. But there was a wing of Christianity that was teaching that. The other extreme was not that they were depreciating marriage by asceticism, but they were debasing marriage by immorality. That is why he says that marriage should be honored by all, including ascetics who don't honor it, and the marriage bed should be kept pure by keeping out those who engage in sexually immoral behavior. Those people need to be dealt with. They need to change their attitudes. Notice that he talks about two people. He talks about adulterers, and he talks about the sexually immoral. The word for the sexually immoral is pornoi. The word for adulterers is moikoi. Now, you're probably going to be greatly blessed to know that, but I point this out to you for one very good reason. Not infrequently, I hear people saying, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, but it is not against sex outside of marriage by unmarried people. Well, that is completely wrong. The Bible talks about moikoi, they are adulterers, and it talks about pornoi, they are those who engage in sexual immorality outside of marriage. Adulterers are married people who are sexually immoral. Pornoi are unmarried people who are sexually immoral, and they're quite different, but they have one thing in common. Our text tells us God will judge both of them. We need to be cleaning up the pollution of marriage. The invasion, the intrusion into that sacred precinct by third parties, as F.F. Bruce puts it. But I think it would be true to say that as I've been working my way systematically through the scriptures, I've not been ducking what the scripture says, and I haven't been dragging in what I want to say. I'm not being apologetic as far as I'm concerned. What I'm trying to reinforce is this. Scripture says repeatedly that we cannot engage in defiling marriage with impunity. We must change our attitudes about it, and we've got to do something about sexual immorality in the society as a whole and in the Church of Jesus Christ in particular. That's what it's saying. Now, I'd submit to you that if we begin to see changed attitudes towards people and changed attitudes towards marriage, this is going to make a tremendous difference in our lives. The third thing, we need to get onto this quickly because we've only a few minutes left, and I know you're glad because it's about money. But I can say a lot about money in a very, very short time. Listen to this, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's a lot about money in a very short time. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. First of all, it's a matter of control. Either you control your money or your money controls you. Now, we've got two nice long Greek words under our belts now. Philadelphia, the love of brothers. Philoxenia, the love of strangers. Here's another one for you that he uses here. Philaguria. If you had been reading this in its original Greek, those words would have jumped off the page. Aha! Philadelphia, Philoxenia, Philaguria. Philaguria is the love of money. That which happens so often, so easily, so insidiously to us, where we begin to discover that we're really, basically, fundamentally sacrificing just about everything for the almighty dollar. It's that attitude that we suddenly discover in our own hearts when we begin to discover to our amazement that it is just possible that we have done unethical things for the sake of a buck. It is just possible that we have destroyed a relationship for the sake of a buck. It's just possible that we have become absorbed with the material at the expense of the spiritual for the sake of a buck. Philaguria. Now, the Bible is very, very outspoken about this. Let me just read you one very brief passage in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is not a diatribe against wealthy people. There are many wealthy people who are very godly people who are used greatly by God. The Bible's full of it. This is not a diatribe against wealth. It is a statement against the dangers of the love of money. There's a difference. There are wealthy people who clearly are not absorbed with their money. They are very, very anxious to use it for the good of mankind. But there are other people who are so absorbed with money that that basically governs their life. And notice three things that 1 Timothy tells us about it. Number one, the love of money is a trap. Number two, the love of money is a root from which all kinds of bad things grow. Number three, the love of money is a thorn that will pierce through many lives and bring all kinds of destruction. G.K. Chesterton summarized it in typical witty fashion. He said, "To be clever enough to get a great deal of money, one must be stupid enough to want it." Now, he's probably overstating his case there. In fact, he is. But many, many times, those who are totally absorbed with making as much as they possibly can at the expense of everything else can only really be described as very, very stupid people indeed. We need an overhaul of attitudes here. If our money is controlling us. Now notice that he gives us two alternatives to being controlled by money. He says, keep your lives free from philaguria and be content with what you have. Verse 6, so we can say with confidence, instead of being controlled by money, why don't we learn to be freed from the love of money so that we can control it and handle whatever resources God in his wisdom and grace makes available to us? Whether it be a lot or a little is irrelevant. It is whatever he makes available to us. Let us then be content in it and confident in the way we handle it. That would be a dramatic change of attitude. See, how in the world can you be content with what you have? Because, the verse goes on to say, because God has said, never will I leave you, neither will I forsake you. You say, what's that got to do with it? I know God won't leave me, but I need more money. I know God won't leave me, but I've still got to pay my bills. Well, of course you've got to pay your bills, and of course you probably need more money than you've got. Everybody thinks they do. But the truth of the matter is, the fact of the matter is this, that if we are loving money and absorbed by money, money has become that which we trust. Money is power. You can do all kinds of things if you've got money. You don't have to do a lot of things if you've got money. You can go all kinds of places if you've got money. You can eat where you want and you can stay where you want if you've got money. You can get people to do things for you if you've got money. You don't have to do what you don't want to do. If you've got money, you can get better medical treatment if you've got money. Money's power. And it's temporal. And what really matters is that you know the Lord. That's eternal. It doesn't mean that he is unconcerned about your temporal experience. It means that if your commitment is to him, and you are living rightly before him, including working properly before him, then you can trust him with great confidence to give you what you need And if you've got what you need from him, you can be content. Instead of being controlled by it, content and confident. So we say with confidence. What do we say? We say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Fortune magazine, that great theological treatise that comes out regularly, said this: expectations are lower and anxiety is higher as everybody worries about his job. Maybe it is time to play down careers and money and emphasize values instead. Well, if Fortune magazine's getting the message, guess what? Shouldn't the church? Now, I mean, the Fortune magazine's got a screwed up message, but with all due respect, at least they're heading in the right direction. The point of it is this, that money is power, but money is temporary. That money talks, I'll not deny. I heard it once. It said goodbye. Temporal. Thank you. Do you need any overhaul of attitudes, folks? I do. And as God speaks to us through his word, I trust that we'll respond. Let's pray together. Lord, you've given us some pretty pointed stuff that gets right to where we're living. And my prayer is simply this, that if we're struggling with our attitudes towards people, would you work with us on it? And if we've got some very real problems in our attitude to marriage in general, or our own marriages in particular, would you give us that fresh vision of how precious marriage is in your eyes and how it needs to be protected? And Lord, if we're struggling with money, either because we've got a lot of it and we want to hang on to it, or because we haven't got enough of it and we're trying to get it any old way we can, would you please help us to overhaul our attitudes towards money so that instead of being controlled by it, we might be content and confident in you? Lord, where our attitudes need overhaul, would you talk to us? Would you prod us and poke us and instruct us and encourage us? And would you lead us to the point of being obedient, that our attitudes might change? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.